Well, what I wanted, all this writing up on the board, if you guys want to write a few things down here, is what I want to do is cover a few things, but also kind of give you some idea of what we want to make sure we have sort of locked away in our thinking when it comes to knowing the New Testament for those of us who are serving as officers in the church. And the reason for this is not so you can sort of, you know, pass some kind of knowledge test or something, but so we're growing in our capacity to minister and care for people, and we're biblically astute when we're caring, ministering, teaching, and so on. Now, I think probably the best way to approach this is to think about this first of all. When it comes to the New Testament, you really do want to know the books of the New Testament. You ought to be able to kind of just, you know, click them off. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and so on. And because there are not many of them, actually. There's only 27. And so you can kind of get those down pretty quickly. And you should be able, obviously, if somebody says, okay, well, let's go to Hebrews or let's go to 2 Corinthians or whatever, you want to be able to be there quickly. And you want to be able to lead studies like that so that you're moving swiftly along. The authors, of course, can be a little difficult in places because, for instance, we're not sure who wrote Hebrews. Lots of different speculation on that. I tend to think that it's a sermon by Paul, that the whole book is a sermon. But that's just one thought, one theory among many. There are other possible authors. Luke is one that's supposed. Another is Apollos. But where we know authorship, we want to be pretty clear about it. You should be aware, and this is not the kind of thing which you, you know, preach on necessarily, but you're going to come across it in your own studies, whether you're looking at a New Testament survey or an introduction to a book. Sometimes we're used to thinking of an author, and suddenly somebody will introduce a different train of thought on something. You go, well, it might be this fellow. For instance, in the book of Revelation, we tend to think, well, John the Apostle, because this person's called John. But he identifies himself as one of the fellow bondservants amongst the prophets. It could be another fellow named John, for instance, who was not the Apostle John, but a prophet John who was ministering in that area of Asia Minor. That's a possibility, too. None of that, of course, affects whether or not it's God's word. The issue is simply one of authorship. And we're not always clear on authorship. For instance, who's the author of the Gospel of John? That's a bit like asking, you know, who's buried in Grant's tomb, isn't it? But it is a little bit of a trick question because, you know, we have this inscription on the book that says Gospel of John, but is there anywhere in the text itself that says, okay, this is who's doing the writing? Well, no, we don't. In fact, we find the witness being the beloved disciple. And then we start getting into a whole bunch of discussion about, well, who is this beloved disciple? Who might that be? And many people have concluded that it was indeed John the Apostle, who was one of the 12. Other people have concluded that it might have been Lazarus that's being referred to there, as a for instance. So there are a variety of possibilities that are put forward here as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the author, and there's a postscript. John 21, for instance, starts referring to we. It uses that word. We bear witness of his testimony that it's true. And so there's this additional section which has extra authors to it, which is added on at the end. So the reason I mention all this is so that, not to sort of baffle you or throw you into some kind of bewilderment, but just so you're aware of the fact that when it comes to authorship, it's not always quite as neat and tight as you may have been led to believe in a sort of 8th grade Sunday school class or something like that. It gets a little bit more fun. And I love, actually, that investigative side of things. One of these days, love to do a class on John and get into all of that. So we want to know books and authors. Any questions on that sort of assignment? Just know your books and authors? Yeah, Steve?
Are there any other books that are somewhat controversial? You know, it says the letter of Paul and Philemon and on.
Yeah.
Any of those letters disputed?
No, those pretty much aren't disputed. The ones that typically come up for dispute in Paul's letters are Ephesians, is often called into question. And the pastorals are thought to be sometimes by some critics to be much later than Paul lived because of some of the content. I don't actually buy into any of those arguments. What we do have in Ephesians is almost certainly, though, a circular letter. Remember how he gets to the end of Colossians and he says, have this letter also read in the church of Laodicea, and so on. And so it's almost certain that the churches in that region had these letters from Paul being passed around to the different churches. And and some people have speculated, for instance, that the letter to the Ephesians was actually originally a letter to the Laodiceans. And then Ephesians got tacked on. So they're not disputing Pauline authorship, they're just questioning what was the original destination. So you do run into a little bit of that. Of course, Luther, what book didn't Luther like?
James.
Yeah, he was ready to ditch James. So as late as the 1500s, you had guys. And remember, Luther, I think it's important to point out, wasn't just a pastor. He was the doctor of theology at Wittenberg University. So it's not unusual for professional theologians to sit around scratching their heads over authorship and dates and all those kinds of things. Even some of our people that we would think of as, you know, great conservative biblical peoples were still, from an academic standpoint, kind of going, well, I wonder how this all fits together. So, realize that that's the case. And where we are clear on authorship, be clear. But realize as well that what happened for a lot of the books, and we'll talk about this, the Gospels arise out of or in and to a particular community of people. They all have a particular emphasis. And likewise, Paul's letters and the epistles in general have their occasion is very important. They are occasional letters, which is to say that Paul didn't sit down and write a sort of outline of systematic theology. Like, here's my theology book, which I'm passing on to everyone. Now, actually, I think he probably did have something like that. I think Paul actually did have kind of a handbook, an outline of teaching. He talks about it to the Philippians, and he also talks about it to Timothy. And I suspect that chunks of Romans were probably included in that. But when Paul wrote to a church, usually why was he writing?
Problems.
Yeah, problems. There was right. That's right. Sorting issues out, and that means that there was an occasional nature to his writing. So if you bear that in mind, you're looking at correspondence from a man who is on a mission. It's mission theology. It's theology on the move. Paul was, of course, a great, great mind, but he wasn't simply an academic confined to a library or something like that. He was a man very much on the move and suffering a great deal. But he was also a good pastor, and so he would write to people about very specific issues. And he wasn't afraid to name names, was he? You know, like writing to the Philippians, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to get it together. You can imagine that letter being read in church that Sunday and faces going ashen or red or whatever. You know, I would that, you know, Steve Griggs and Dave Campbell would stop fighting like they do. Those kinds of things, you know. You would go, oh. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, oh dear. So we have to bear in mind that the nature of that correspondence is not the kind of thing that we run into in the prophets, where we have visions being given, and writing down the vision that he's seeing, but rather pastoral work that's taking place. Now, of course, there is visionary communication that's in the New Testament. Primarily, where's that? In the book of Revelation, okay, apocalypsis, the unveiling, pulling things back. Now, here's a good way to kind of remember. I'll shift over here to the main themes in the gospel around the tabernacle of Moses. And by the way, I should just mention this. I'm not saying that these were there for that. You know, in other words, there's a direct correspondence. It's just a nice way to remember it. It's a memory tool. There were four banners or four standards, and these images show up repeatedly in the Old Testament. There was a banner of the lion, of the eagle, of the ox, and one with a man on it. These four images, lion, eagle, ox, and man. These are helpful ways of remembering the primary themes of each of the four Gospels. In Luke's gospel, the phrase Son of Man occurs more than any other place in the Bible. The Son of Man. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Whenever you hear Son of Man sayings, you're almost sure to find it coming from Luke. And so it's just a good way, the man banner is a good way to remember Luke's message that Christ is the Son of Man. The ox is, of course, the picture of servanthood, of plowing. And the gospel that portrays Jesus more than any other as a slave or as a servant, he has no genealogy. He comes on the scene and he goes to work, and he goes to work tirelessly, and the word that keeps recurring in this gospel is immediately. Immediately. Anybody know? Any takers on that? Mark. That's exactly right. Mark's gospel, which really presents Jesus as this serving figure. In fact, most people think that in Mark chapter 10, we come across the sort of core of that gospel where Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. The eagle is one of the great pictures in the Bible for God Himself. He says to Israel in Exodus 19, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And so God refers to Himself sometimes as stirring up His nest like that of an eagle. The gospel that most portrays Christ as God would be which one? John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things came into being by Him, and so on. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That, of course, leaves Matthew. But why a lion?
King.
Yeah, lion. Yeah, that's right. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's in Matthew that Jesus is most portrayed as the King of Israel. It's not that that theme doesn't occur in the other Gospels, but it's a real primary emphasis in Matthew. For instance, the wise men come and they ask Herod, where is he who is what? Yeah, where's the one who's born King of the Jews? And of course, and Herod said, oh, well, that's good news, a new king, right? So we have this clash of kingdoms right at the outset. So the King of the Jews. And this is also why in Matthew's Gospel, as opposed to Luke's Gospel, we have a difference of phraseology. Luke is a Gentile, and he's writing primarily for Gentile believers. Who was Paul? Well, I gave it away. Luke's always running around with Paul, isn't he? And so he has, you know, in mind the ministering the message of Jesus to these largely Gentile communities. So when Luke records Jesus' teaching, he has no problem saying the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. But what do you know about Jewish people in this period saying the name God?
They
didn't want to speak the name of God. They were afraid that they would be taking the Lord's name in vain, you know, the whole unclean lips thing. So they would never say that phrase. Yeah.
What period of history was that the fact? Was that all of, like, the Bible from Old to New Testament that was true?
They substituted the name Adonai for Yahweh. This gained an emphasis during the intertestamental period in particular. There were shadows of it all the way through, but it really got rigorous in the 400 years leading up to the time of Jesus, and then in the rabbinic writings later that came along a couple hundred years later. So there was kind of more of an emphasis then. So we find Jesus saying in Matthew's gospel, not kingdom of God, but what? What is it in Matthew? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. And sometimes people go, oh, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, two different things. No, it's the same thing. It's just that it's two different phrases for the same thing. All right, so kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And so you can use those phrases interchangeably. And Luke and Matthew do that with the material they're working with. So that's just it's just one way to remember the primary theme of each gospel. So if I said, okay, in which gospel is Jesus most revealed as the servant of the Lord? What the answer would be? Mark. And where is Jesus revealed as King of the Jews? Matthew, and so on. So you kind of get how this all fits together. And it's helpful for reading the gospel through in that way, for picking up on various emphases. Let me stop there and see if you have any questions about any of that. It's a good question, Dave, that you asked. Yeah, Dave?
Well, you say that in Matthew, I guess this is a whole other discussion, but the whole mention of Son of Man is more frequent in Luke.
Yeah.
As opposed to
the other gospels.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's not that it doesn't occur at all. It does. But you will find it all over the place in Luke. It's a frequently used expression there, more frequently than in the others.
I would have thought that that would have been more frequently used in Matthew again.
Yeah.
Just mentioning Son of God.
Yeah, yeah. Well, a Son of God, see, that phrase was very much related to the kingship idea, God's Son. They didn't necessarily say the phrase Son of God, but they might say His Son or the Son of David. The idea of God's Son, when we think of that phrase, we think of a person with a divine nature. That wasn't their first thought. Their first thought was somebody who was ruling over Israel. So Psalm 2, for instance, the coronation psalm in Israel. Why are the nations in an uproar and the heathen devising a vain thing? Let us, you know, cast God's cords off from us. And then he says, He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord will be angry with them. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then the king speaks, the king of Israel speaks, and he says, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. So the idea of God's Son was this King of Israel, as well as Israel as a whole people. Remember, he comes to Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he says, I know we're used to hearing him say, let my people go, but the first thing he says is, let my Son go. Let my Son go. So the Son of God is Israel, and Israel's King. And so the idea of Jesus being God's Son would have been, again, an emphasis on kingship. He's the one who's come to rule. He's fulfilling David's hope and that for the heir on his throne. Does that make sense? Great question. Others on that? Well, let's move on then to what I think are some key events and some key chapters that we want to be familiar with. First of all, we want to know about the life of Jesus. You need to kind of have a sort of big picture, broad outline of the life of Jesus tucked away in your mind. That begins, of course, with His birth. Now, there are two different birth accounts. Remember, in Mark, there's no birth account. Why is there no genealogy in Mark? Why is there no birth account? That's right. A slave's birth is of no consequence. A slave's genealogy is of no consequence whatsoever. All right, but who would have an important genealogy? See, what kind of personage would you have to you'd have to put the genealogy down? That's where the king is. All right. So where the king is, and you'll get one where? Matthew. And of course, that's exactly how Matthew's gospel opens. Right, is with the genealogy of Jesus and the birth of Jesus. And Luke's gospel has a genealogy in it as well, but it's not until a couple of chapters later. It's over there in chapter 3, and it relates Jesus not back to David, but to who? Very interestingly. Again, Luke's writing for who? Gentiles. And who does he take the genealogy back to? I mean, he includes David. He includes Abraham. He goes back to Adam. Because the salvation is not just for Israel, but for what? The whole fallen human race, you see. And then he calls Adam the Son of God, by the way, back there. So, birth of Jesus, shepherds, wise men. You know, a great Christmas plays with all of our kids. You know, they all show up together, of course. But where are the shepherds? In what book? Where are the wise men?
Shepherds
show up first. Yeah, they're there for the birth. There were shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. Everybody should know this because you've watched Charlie Brown Christmas every year, right? And so Linus has been preaching it for some years. And lo, the angel of the Lord appeared. And they were sore afraid. Standing there with his blanket. It's one of the great scenes, isn't it, in television history. No one would write that today. You could not get away with putting that on television today. I'm pretty sure Charlie wrote a new one.
On that, where they went back and
Uh-huh. And there was a real struggle to get that scene in there.
I'll bet.
Originally.
Yeah.
You think, oh, yeah, it's probably... Yeah, but it was a different day, no problem.
I bet it was. This was 60s, wasn't it? Yeah, I bet there was a fight. I bet Charles Schulz was arm wrestling for that all the way through. It's exactly the opposite. The wise men, that's okay. But here, let's remember what the wise men say. The wise men come to Herod, who is a what?
King.
And they say, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Matthew. Yeah. Well, that would be, yeah, sure. Shepherds are over in Luke's gospel. All right. So we have a shepherd birth, wise men birth. So just kind of be aware of the two different passages there. Really, the first couple of chapters of both Luke and Matthew about the birth of Jesus. Of course, the baptism of Jesus. Now, what I'm going to do is just recommend something to you. You can do whatever you want with this, but I think the easiest way to get a life of Jesus into your brain in sort of just a basic events outline, not worrying about geography, like, oh, this was his Galilean ministry and this was his Judean ministry, and not worried too much about all of that, just kind of get the sequence in, is just stick to Matthew's gospel. Just stick to Matthew. Now, the reason for that is it's got everything. Okay, you don't miss out things like birth and so on like Mark does. You get the whole package. And it's the easiest one to remember on some of the major teaching sections as well. One of the things that Luke does is he takes Jesus' teaching and he puts it in chunks all over the gospel. Matthew tends to combine it all together into major sections of teaching. So, birth of Jesus, shepherds, wise men, baptism of Jesus, Matthew chapter 3. Okay, that's Matthew 3. Sermon on the Mount. Where's the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, Matthew 5, 6, 7. Matthew 5, 6, 7. In fact, in Luke has Jesus preaching the sermon, but he's not on a mountain. Where is he? He's on a plain. He's on a flat area in Luke's gospel. And people go, oh, well, see, that's a contradiction. Is it a contradiction?
He probably preached it
several times. Yeah, he preached it once, you know. So, of course, he preached it several times. So, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. Where's the largest section of Jesus' parable teaching in Matthew's gospel? Parable of the sower, parable of the tares, and they're sown in the field along with the wheat. The search, the dragnet thrown out of the sea, the pearl merchant stumbling over the treasure in the field. Where's all that?
24.
No.
12 and 13.
Yeah, 13. Matthew 13. So this is one of the wonderful things, again, about Matthew's gospel. He just takes it and puts it all together for us. So parables, Matthew 13. Peter's confession. Remember? Who do men say that I am? And then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you guys know it. What's he say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Where is that? And then he says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom, and so on. Whatever you loose on earth, be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven. Matthew 16. Matthew 16. That's also the only one of two times in the whole of the Gospels where the word church shows up. The word church only occurs twice in the Gospels. That's the first one. The second one is here, Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if your brother sins, go to him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, do what? Take one or two others with you, witnesses, and minister to him. Hopefully you win your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. So, Matthew 18. Jesus' teaching on marriage and... Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, sir.
That word church, that would be like the word ecclesia or something?
Ecclesia.
Ecclesia. What would people have heard when they heard that word for the first time?
Well, when Jesus, of course, said it, he didn't say it in Greek. He said it in Aramaic. But when Matthew records it for people, what they would have heard in terms of ecclesia was, first of all, a political usage, and then secondly, a religious usage which lay behind it. The Hebrew usage that lay behind it meant the gathering together of God's people in sacred assembly. The political usage shows up over in Acts 19, where Paul has been preaching, and this riot breaks out. You know, they all start yelling, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and so on, all that kind of stuff. All right. And the leader of the town says, if that's enough, no more rioting. If anybody has a dispute they want to make, they can bring it to the assembly, the ecclesia. Now, the ecclesia in that day, the political meeting, was a group of people that were chosen or elect from the town, called out from the town, okay, to govern the town they represent.
So, not only is it an assembly, but it's an authoritative.
Yeah. That's right. And people forget this. They forget that the church is an authority in the earth. You know, we tend to think of it as, oh, well, we're just the church. We don't really have much authority. Not true. So, ekkaleo is where our word ekklesia comes from. Ek, the prefix meaning out of, and then kaleo, to call. So, the called out. But it is the very similar, say, ekklesia to eklektos, which means the elect. The chosen. So the called out, the elect ones who form a government and authority. And that's what Jesus is talking about in that passage. Okay? Great question, Dave. Okay? So now Matthew 18 is followed by Matthew 19, where Jesus gives some teaching on marriage and divorce. Remember, they come to Jesus and they say, when is divorce permitted, and so on. This is a passage which you kind of want to have there in your back pocket. People are going to ask you about that. Matthew 21 is the triumphal entry where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Remember, Palm Sunday? Waving the palms, Hosanna to the Son of David, and so on. Entry into Jerusalem. Now, Matthew 21 onwards, of course, is covering a period of just a week. Just a week. So, this is, and the Gospels are like this. They will, you can notice emphases. For instance, John's Gospel is arranged completely differently than all the other Gospels, but John 1 through basically 11 is a kind of, if you want to talk about a life of Jesus, it's not a life of Jesus. John's not written that way, but it has the major events. But then in John 12 through 21, it covers a week. Half of the Gospel is just the last week of Jesus' ministry. Very important to get into our minds that the Gospels are not biographies in the sense that we think of biographies today. They don't write that way. They're writing with a particular theological message that they're trying to get through to us, as opposed to minutiae about who was in what meeting and that kind of thing. They're majoring on the theological issues. All right, Jesus, while he's in Jerusalem, the disciples come up and they go, look at these wonderful buildings. Because, of course, where are the disciples from?
Country.
They're old country boys. They're from Galilee. And so they've got a funny accent, and everybody picks up on that a little bit later, don't they, around the fire. Oh, you're one of those Galileans. You talk funny. And Peter says, no, I don't. And so, they come into town and they say, Lord, look at all these wonderful buildings. And Jesus says, you see all this stuff? Guess what? It's all coming down. Not one stone is going to be left on another. And that's where Matthew 24 comes in, John. That's that Olivet. It's called the Olivet Discourse. He's on the Mount of Olives. And he tells them that all of Jerusalem, he prophesies that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Now, I would just mention these two, making sure that in your mind you keep these together. This triumphal entry, Olivet Discourse. Keep it all kind of as bookends. He comes into Jerusalem. And when he gets into Jerusalem, of course, where does he go and what does he do?
Temple.
Goes to the temple and
preaches and cleanses.
Yeah, gets the whip, you know, the whole deal, turning over tables. My Father's house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves, quoting Jeremiah 7. All that kind of stuff. So there's this whole judgment on Jerusalem thing. That's Matthew 21. And then in 23, he starts preaching against the leaders, the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites and Pharisees. And you tie burdens on men's shoulders and you won't even lift a finger along the same line. So then Matthew 24, the whole thing's going to be destroyed. So all of that needs to be held together in your thinking. Now, of course, how popular was this, you know, cleansing of the temple? Yeah, you know. So then, you know, and then we throw in John's Gospel, and we've got the raising of Lazarus, and and everything's getting out of control, and the leaders know they got to get rid of Jesus or it's going to get the Romans' attention and bring them in. We have the Last Supper and the crucifixion, and then the burial and resurrection of Jesus. So Last Supper, by the way, sorry, Matthew 26. Crucifixion, Matthew 27. Resurrection and ascension, Matthew 28. So 26, 27, 28 on those. 26 is Last Supper, arrest and so on. 27 is crucifixion. 28, resurrection and ascension. So I would keep it in Matthew, and that's the only stuff I'm going to ask you guys about. I'm not going to try to say, okay, please give me an outline of John's Gospel or something like that, okay? I just want you to kind of have sort of some pegs. Let me stop there on the life of Jesus just for a second, see what questions you might have on those key events. Or did we leave something out that you might think was really crucial?
Do you, for the sake of preparation, do we put this in some sort of context, or is it purely using the Olivet Discourse, we talk about something, or is it more of where did Jesus discuss his view of the temple?
Yeah.
How
what kind of questions would come to you? It's going to be more like that. It's not going to be like Bible trivia, okay? And not quite that, but I'm going to say something like, hey, tell me, the life of Jesus, say from his baptism through to when he was crucified. What are the major points? And you know what? You might miss a couple of those. I'm not worried about that. I'm really not. But I would want you to have, all I want you to show me is that you kind of have a basic understanding of how the flow of life went. And if you needed to go find, what Jesus said about something important, one of those parables or marriage and divorce, or what does Jesus say about fasting and prayer? See, where would you find Jesus on prayer and fasting? See, where is that? That's all Sermon on the Mount stuff, right? When you pray, don't pray on street corners. When you fast, wash your face, don't walk around in a way that everybody knows that you're fasting. It's that kind of thing. So that's all back there, Sermon on the Mount. All right, so that's the kind of thing, Dave, I'm sort of after. Does that make sense? Okay, good question. Anybody else?
So the Olivet Discourse, where does that start and stop? I mean, it starts in 21?
It starts in 20. The discourse itself starts in 24.
Okay.
Where the disciples are saying, do you see all these buildings? And Jesus says, these are all coming down. And they say to him, what's going to be the sign of that and of your coming and of the end of the age? And that's when he gets into all of that, okay?
Do we have to interpret that?
You have to go ahead and interpret it, too. Yes, that's right. And when you've got it all figured out, Dave, I'm buying your tapes, I'll tell you that. So that's Matthew 24. Now, what I was saying there, Richard, is that the section, remember, because the Bible wasn't written in chapter and verse, there's a real thematic thing going here, Matthew 21 through, really, 25. In 25, Jesus does some more teaching like the parable of the wise and foolish virgins and the nations gathered for judgment. It's a big judgment section. He curses the fig tree and, all that stuff. So it's a big section on judgment. He comes into Jerusalem and he says, God has found his house wanting, he's going to judge it. And of course, they refuse his messages just as they refused all the other prophets, right? What did they do with all the other prophets? Killed them. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 23. He says, you guys kill the prophets. I know you. You're the prophet killers. And so he knows what's coming.
His public approval rating is starting to drop.
Big time. Big time. That's right.
So did you intend to avoid the 12 apostles and feeding the multitude?
No, I was going to come back to them because they're separate. Thank you very much, though. I was going to come. Yeah, I wasn't going to worry about the chronology on these. There are a couple other key things in the Gospels that I want you to be aware of. First of all, the feeding of the multitudes in the wilderness shows up in all four Gospels. It's one of just a few things that's in all four. But the one I want you to remember is in John 6. Okay, the feeding of the multitudes in John 6. That's the biggest, most lengthy treatment of it And it really, so it, why, what does John make a big deal out of this bread in the wilderness stuff? What's going on there?
People come afterwards seeking after the physical bread.
Right.
The spiritual.
Right. And then how does Jesus describe himself in that passage?
I'm the bread of life.
I'm the bread of life. You know, they.
If you eat me, you don't.
Right. Yeah. You got it. That's right.
Yeah, that's one of the references for the fact that we don't lose our salvation. It was in that passage.
Yeah. They're in John 6, verses 44 and so on. Sure. So that section is a really, really important section, John 6. So I just want you to kind of bear that in mind. The naming of the 12 apostles, I think the best passage on that one is in Luke 6. So the reason I give you both these, because they're both 6s, John 6, Luke 6. So the 12 apostles, Luke 6. And there it says that Jesus, this is in verses 12 through 16, I think, something like that, where it says Jesus spent the whole night in prayer. And then he came off of the mountain praying, and he called his disciples. Now, notice this language. He called his disciples, and from them he chose 12. See, we tend to think that there were 12 disciples, but there were many disciples, and of the disciples he chose 12 to be apostles. And he stood with them, it says, on a level place, and then the multitudes came to them, and they began to minister to them in power and grace and teaching and so on.
Mm-hmm. In their boats, fishing with their father.
That, yeah.
They had already been disciples at that point.
Well, that's where they become disciples. But I think even in Matthew's account there, in Matthew 4,
yeah,
the calling of John and James there and Peter and so on, I think they were aware of Jesus' teaching.
Okay, but that was when he was calling them as disciples.
He's calling them as disciples. Come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Obviously, in the story, they're going to become more well-known. But going back to Matthew's gospel again, in chapter 10, for instance, how many people does Jesus send out?
70,
right? He sends out the 70. Okay. But how many apostles, you see, are there? There's 12. Okay. Now, why are the numbers 70 and 12 in the Jesus movement so important? See, how many elders did Israel have under Moses?
70.
How many heads of tribes? See, what Jesus is saying is, I'm the head of a new Israel. I'm the new Moses. This is a new covenant that's beginning. You see, all of those numbers are real significant. It's not just a happenstance, okay? So, disciples and apostles.
One of the things that's always puzzled me, I can't remember the passage, where the disciples turn away.
Yeah, John 6. There's a bunch of them there in John 6. A lot of people, it says, that were following him turned away.
Yeah, and they call them disciples.
Yes. Followers. Right. The word disciples used in a very broad and narrow sense in the New Testament, so you have to be noting the context of how it's used. That's right. And then Jesus, of course, turns to the 12 and he says what? Do you remember that? He turns to him and he says, you going to go too? And what did they say, Ron?
Cleveland has the word of life. And
right.
Where else are we going to
go? Where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? Yeah. Yeah. The Greek word for disciple is mathetes, and it means an apprentice. You are somebody who's signed on for training for a particular season until they get their card. Okay? Apostle, apostolos, means an authoritative representative, one sent with authority. The old Hebrew term was a shaliach, and it was used of the prophets, interestingly. We make a distinction between apostles and prophets following Paul there in Ephesians 2. But the prophets are actually called sent ones, apostles, if you put it in Greek, shaliach in Hebrew. But so it's a person sent with authority to proclaim a message or to deliver a message might be a better sense of it. So the disciple is the person who's the apprentice. The apostle is the person who is sent by the master. Does that make sense?
Assuming that he's met the qualification.
Right. Yeah.
In training, he's an apostle in training.
Apostle in training. That's right. Very good. There's a few other characters I want you to be just aware of course. Chief characters in the New Testament. You need to know who John the Baptist is, for instance. All right? You need to know who the Pharisees and Sadducees were. There's a couple different Herods that we run into. And then, of course, there's Pilate. Let's talk about them for just a second. Dave? Oh, yeah, sure.
You know, so the So Christ's criteria for picking his 12 disciples and apostles, as compared to what you see the qualifications of the church leader, they don't necessarily,
right,
you don't know anything about them being the heads of their household,
right,
their household being in order,
right,
we don't know any of those things,
right.
What's the, you know, what's been the comment there that you appear to have much more prescriptive for a church leader versus...
I don't know that they were men of lesser character necessarily,
no,
obviously.
But
it's a different work.
Yeah.
I think if you imagine... Well, put it this way. First of all, let's put it like this. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, I, Peter, write as your fellow elder.
Okay.
So think of it like this. All the apostles are elders. They would have to meet the same qualifications. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So all apostles would be considered elders, but not elder. All elders would be considered apostles. Because the primary task of an elder is with regard to a church that is here, this group of people. But what about an apostle in the first century? What's his concern? Yeah, the whole church, right? The revelation of God entrusted for the whole church. Sorry? That's, you know, he's got it all, the whole thing in mind. So it's a different scope of ministry. And the 12 apostles of the Lamb are called the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And, you know, their names are written there. So they're a closed, select company.
I'm sorry for the
little... No, that's a great question.
You don't really...
Mm-hmm.
You don't, I mean, you accept that it's there.
That, yep,
these are men, of, stable men.
On one hand, God's got to give us some guidelines to be able to assess whether these men are capable of leading a local church. Christ didn't have that problem.
He knew him. He said, I chose 12 of you and one of you is a demon.
Yeah.
He knew him real well. But I think one of the great things about the men he chose is we get in on their growth and their development. Because what kind of guys are these apostles as we meet them in the text?
They're all over the map.
Yeah, they are. I mean, you know, they're ambitious, selfishly so.
But it's just interesting.
Yeah.
I can't, just forgive me again.
No.
I just don't see, at least it's not apparent, and maybe it's a natural deduction. You don't see them demonstrating the skills of husband, the skills of father.
Right.
It's not direct.
Right.
Where it is that is, you are called to demonstrate that clearly.
Right.
And to Ron's point, obviously Christ knew that. But it's just interesting that the Lord said, you don't even need to know that. You don't need to see these men demonstrating those skills.
And I think, in view of their present distress, it's altogether possible that many of them were not married.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, Peter was married.
Yeah.
You know, Paul, you know, he talks about him bringing along a wife, but Timothy clearly wasn't. Paul wasn't, though some people theorize that he might have been. It would have been very unusual for a Pharisee to be unmarried. Jesus clearly was not married, despite the Da Vinci Code. Dan Brown's theories. No, that's all right.
But Jesus didn't select those men because they met some criteria. I mean, he selected them with the idea of making them into something.
Yeah, there was a strategic development that was going on there. He got it directly from the Father. That's the whole thing in Luke 6:12. He spent the whole night in prayer to God, and then having come down from the mountain, he chooses these guys. That's kind of the idea. It's like Moses coming down from the mountain, you know, that sort of thing. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were key leadership components within the Jewish community of Second Temple Judaism. What differences between the two are you guys aware of? Sadducees, Pharisees. They didn't get along very well.
Pharisees.
That's a very key distinction, right?
So sad,
that's why they were so sad, you see? Yes, the Sadducees? Yeah, that's right. Good.
The Sadducees more of the wealthy, and the Pharisees more of the academic?
Yeah, the Sadducees... Well, the Sadducees could be very academic, but they tended to be the ruling class, really hand-in-hand with the Romans.
Political.
Yeah, very, very political. That's right.
Who ran the temple... Which of those two sects, or was it?
The priesthood ran the temple.
And that wasn't one of those two?
No, not necessarily. See, one of the things we tend to think is that the Pharisees were like priests or something. But they weren't. They weren't necessarily Levites. For instance, Paul was from what tribe?
Pharisees.
No, sorry, his tribe.
Yeah.
Anybody remember? Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. Okay, that's why he was named Saul. If you were a Benjamite, and you were, that was the best name you could be given because of King Saul back in the book of Samuel. So he was a Benjamite. So if he's a Benjamite, can he be a priest? No. The Pharisees were a group of people from a variety of tribal backgrounds who were seeking to live out Torah. Their belief was, and this is where some of the works righteousness issues come into play, their belief was that if Israel could obey Torah sufficiently, if their level of holiness could be raised, then that would bring back the Messiah. Okay, so they were trying with everything in them to squeeze out of the Scripture every ounce of possible meaning and application and to try to obey it to the strictest degree.
Not unlike the Taliban.
There was a sense of that kind of thing, and possibly amongst some, even violence. Hence you find Paul ravaging the church, putting men and women to death, right?
Well, I've even read that there are Christians who believe that, you know, once Henry Christ returned, is that not everybody's heard the gospel. And if everybody hears the gospel,
we just hear the gospel, then he can come back.
If we can just figure out some way to get every person to hear the gospel in Christ.
Yeah, that's right. Or if the church could just get perfect enough, you know, then he could come back. It's a revisitation of an old Pharisaic approach. And I think that has a lot to do with the background of what Paul's writing about when he's talking to the Jews in the first century.
And it's telling, I haven't thought of it before, but it's interesting that Paul, that his family would name him Saul.
Yes.
After the tribe of Benjamin. It obviously shows they have a totally different context than we do.
Sure.
I think there's no way I'd name my son Saul.
Yeah.
Given what I know.
Yeah.
About what he did, but they obviously have.
He's the first. He's first king of Israel. Right. They had that knowledge. Yeah.
They had a different view of it.
Had a different view of it. He's the first king. He was their most famous citizen.
Mm-hmm. Even though they knew he fell in the sword.
Yes. Yes. Because he's still this great king. Yes, he had these failures. But, hey, did David have his failures? Yeah. But see, interestingly, how many people do you find called David?
Not many.
Nobody else gets called David, okay, because he held a unique place. See? Interestingly.
That's interesting.
Okay. So, but Saul was a fairly common name. Now, of course, Saul doesn't stick with that name. See, Saul, his physical appearance, what was King Saul's physical appearance? He's a tall guy. He's a tall guy. Head and shoulders, okay? And Paul, or Saul, when he's converted and comes to faith in Jesus, he renames himself. He renames himself Paulus, the Latin, which means what? Small. Little guy. See? He goes, I was named head and shoulders above everybody. I'll spend the rest of my life being what? Small. See? So that's the name he chooses and goes by, see? He's living out this making yourself of no reputation. It's very interesting what's going on here with this particular fellow. Well, I've listed up here some key passages which you can note. And let me just tell you, which you guys write them down. Let me tell you, and you, as you read them, you'll know why. The first one is Acts 1:8, and that's because it's an outline for the whole book of Acts. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. And basically, that's how the book of Acts unfolds. And guys, don't miss the book of Acts. The book of Acts is kind of like the spinal column of the whole New Testament. It's sort of everything kind of comes out from it and frames everything up. Okay, so it's there that we read about places like Thessalonica and Corinth and Macedonia. And how all that, and Paul goes to Macedonia, and what's the first town that he comes to? Anybody remember? Philippi. See? So it's his encounter with the Philippians and the Corinthians and the Thessalonians and so on that gives birth to so much of the rest of his correspondence. So don't miss that. Acts 2, of course. What happens in Acts 2? What's the major event?
Pentecost,
okay? Acts 9, somebody's conversion. Yeah, Saul's conversion to Paul. Acts 15, this is a crucial chapter. And it is, and if you don't understand what's happening in this chapter, a lot of the New Testament isn't going to make much sense to you. And this is the council at Jerusalem. What was that about? It's whether or not, yeah, the Judaizers, whether or not you had to become obedient to the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be a Christian. So the whole nature of the whole Jesus movement, the worldwide Jesus movement, is at stake. The gospel is at stake. And that comes to a head in Acts 15. So you really need to know that chapter. I'm sorry? Yeah.
Did that council kind of did it kind of set the precedent for how the church is going to operate and deal with doctrinal?
It did. It did. Now, we don't find another major council until Nicaea in 325, when Constantine calls that group together. There are certainly, prior to that, a number of different synods, however, of bishops meeting prior to Nicaea. Nicaea is the first sort of worldwide one. Okay? But they all, between the first century and 325, when they had these various meetings in different places, used that as a kind of basic model. Yeah, great question.
Would it be all right if I dive into detail?
Yeah.
So, in that passage, I've always been puzzled by the requirements are to abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols' blood and what's been strangled. And basically the blood and what's strangled, which seems to me like picking up two points out of that ceremonial law and bringing them forward.
Well, the primary issue there is the danger for the Gentiles of involving themselves in idolatry, of eating things sacrificed to idols. That's the deal there. Things strangled. And they're being, the church in Jerusalem is saying to them, we want you to be very cautious on this issue of idolatry. In essence, those are subpoints of the major issue of idolatry. And the second issue, and it could even be considered another subpoint, is sexual immorality. And why would sexual immorality be possibly a subpoint of idolatry?
Because of prostitution.
Temple prostitution, yeah. So they're saying basically clear off from any contact with the idols and you're going to be okay. You don't have to worry about all this other stuff. That's basically the issue. That's the postcard version, Dave.
I guess they were probably glad that the circumcision thing.
Yeah, yeah, you can imagine they went, no circumcision? Cool. Glory. I don't have to eat that burger. That's okay. That's circumcised. That's okay. Romans 1:16-17, theme verse for the whole of Romans. You know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, even as is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 3:21-30 is this whole section on Jesus being the propitiation in his blood. How God is just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 5:1-2, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 6:1-4 is about union with Christ and being buried with him in baptism. Romans 8, just the whole chapter, just go ahead and memorize it, just, you know. Romans 8, you know, if ever you're somewhere and somebody goes, we need a Bible study, quick, you have 3 minutes. Just go to Romans 8, start reading, and stop whenever something hits you. Okay, you'll be fine. Okay, Romans 12:1-2, that is the turning point of the whole book of Romans, where he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living holy sacrifice, and so on. Because he's basing all that on the theology that's led up to that point. Two chapters in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 13. Why is 1 Corinthians 13 so famous? The love chapter. 1 Corinthians 15? That's a big, big dog, real important chapter. The resurrection. Sorry? Yeah, the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead. Paul also summarizes his gospel for us there. It's a very interesting passage. He says, I delivered to you of first importance my gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, and so on. So, and then the resurrection. Ephesians 1:2, 5, and 6. Again, just, I guess, memorize the book. But Ephesians is, again, one of those places, like Romans, that are so crucial to the whole flow of thought in the New Testament. Ephesians 1 has to do with our election and the work of God as a Trinity in the application of salvation. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Even when we were dead, what did God do? God made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith. Ephesians 5 is the stuff on family, you know, how husbands are to treat wives and so on. Ephesians 6, what's in Ephesians 6? What's so important there in Ephesians 6? The full armor of God, the whole issue of prayer and spiritual warfare. Philippians 2 and 3, I love Philippians. That's why I preached on it to start with when I got here. But in Philippians 2, we have Paul talking about, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. The whole Christ hymn, who although he was equal with God, didn't regard equality with God, something he grasped and emptied himself. Philippians 3, Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. He says, I don't want a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which is through faith in Jesus. Colossians 1 has to do with Christ as God and the creator of all things. Christ as God. It goes over into chapter 2 as well. For instance, in chapter 2 he says, in the fullness of deity in bodily form. But Colossians 1 will suffice there. What's in 1 Thessalonians 4 that's so important? You guys know you're Hal Lindsey now, surely. That's the so-called rapture passage. And it's a resurrection passage. And it's a passage to be greatly used for comforting people in times when what happens? When death occurs. That's why he's writing it. He's writing as a pastor to comfort. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that those who've preceded us, you know, in death, those who are asleep in Jesus, and he goes on to talk about the resurrection and the return of Christ. 1 Timothy 3, qualifications for elders and deacons. Titus 2, verses 11 to 13, is a passage which I commend to you, again, for your memorization, because it unpacks the gospel and what it means to follow Jesus. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present evil age, looking for the blessed hope, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, that prologue there is very important because it covers redemptive history, the whole course of redemptive history. See, listen to it. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers by the prophets in many portions and in many ways, has in these, what are the next two words? Last days, spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. See, everybody wants to go, oh, it's the last days. Well, when does the Bible say the last days were? When God spoke through his Son Jesus. There, in the middle of history. Because those are the last days of the Old Covenant, the beginning of the new creation. So God spoke in the Old through the prophets. Hebrews 10 and 11. Hebrews 10 are the implication, all the implications of the new covenant. Hebrews 11, what's that great chapter in Hebrews 11? Yeah, the heroes of the faith. You know, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Noah, by faith Abel, by faith Moses, and so on. James 2 and 3, great pastoral passages on faith and works, the control of the tongue. 1 John 5:13, one of the very first verses I was required to memorize. And the reason I want you to know that verse about 1 John, he says, these things I have written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know. The word know, K-N-O-W, occurs in 1 John 36 times. So if somebody's struggling with what? Assurance. Where should you take them? And you see, and you take them there and you say, well, let's get our assurance based not in subjective feelings. Let's get our assurance based in the objective truth of God's Word to you. I've written these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then important chapters in Revelation 1, in the book of Revelation, 1, 5, 20, 21, 22. 1, Jesus is introduced. 5, the worship of heaven. Why is Revelation 20 important? What's that? What's in Revelation 20? No, that's coming. That's coming. No, it's a millennium. Everybody goes, hey, what's your millennial? What's your take on the millennium? That's where that is. Revelation 20, the 1,000 years, that's where that is. And yeah, 21, 22, tears wiped from eyes, it's in chapter 7 too. But in chapter 21, 22, we get the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from God and so on. 5 is heavenly worship. It includes 4 as well. But in chapter 5, we get the Lamb at the center of the throne and he breaks the seals and You know, they're all crying out, worthy is the Lamb of God. You get a real picture of what worship in heaven is like. Why would that be an important thing for us as a congregation? Why are we, what are we trying to emphasize in worship? Yeah, it starts in heaven. We're going up to heaven. And so we're worshiping with all the angels and the archangels, and the whole creation moves out of heaven and embraces the whole creation. Okay, so those are just some key passages. So if I said, hey guys, give me something on, where's the millennium? If you're going to have to talk about the millennium, where are you going to go? Well, Revelation 20, right? If you're going to talk about the resurrection and the return of Christ, give me a couple chapters. 1 Corinthians 15. Somebody's lost a relative. You need to go pray with them. What verse are you going to read to them, maybe? 1 Thessalonians 4. You could use many, of course. Psalm 23 might be another one, but, right? Okay, somebody says, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are right. Jesus isn't God. He's just a created being. You say, no, He's God.
John 1. Unless you're reading it out of their Bible.
That could be trouble. The New World Translation for the JWs. And also, Colossians 1 as well is a very good case in point. If someone needs to know the gospel, how to come to faith in Christ, you could take them right through Romans, can't you? There's so many good things to do there. Right? Okay, those are some key passages. Let's stop there. We've got about 5 minutes for questions there, if anybody's got any. I feel like I just beat you guys up on these evenings and just throw. Yeah, isn't that great? Yeah. Well, it's one reason I can't preach this way, so at least I can chat, you know, once in a while like this.